good to see a few hearty souls this morning. Yeah, my name is Steve. Hey, we're continuing on in our series out of the Gospel of John that we're calling Considering Jesus. And here we are in the last half of John chapter 10. And this section marks the beginning of the last 3 months of Jesus' public ministry. You could think of it this way. Jesus only has about 3 months to live. And we'll read that at the end of this chapter, Jesus leaves Jerusalem for a short time. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, it'll be the last time that he's there. He travels through this little area known as Bethany, and on the way he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, and then the drama and the intensity of the crucifixion and the cross begins when he enters Jerusalem in John chapter 12, which is the beginning of Jesus' last week, the last 7 days, and really the whole last part of the book of John focuses on Jesus' last 24 hours of life. 3 years earlier, we were introduced to Jesus' public ministry by John the Baptist when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we've seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, the prophesied Messiah over and over again in the ensuing 3 years. And during those 3 years, the disciples and many other Jewish folks were giving testimony about Jesus. And they were saying, "Oh my gosh, we found him. We found our Messiah, the rescuer who was to come, the Son of God." You remember the whole purpose of John's gospel is to declare the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, John even writes in chapter 20, he says, "These things," meaning his biography, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." And we're going to see here in John chapter 10, the clearest and the most explicit statement of the deity of Jesus. So here's the setup. For 3 years, Jesus has claimed to be the one. He's claimed to be the one prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, come into the world. And all along the way, we see Jesus doing miracle after miracle after miracle and exploding all over the place there in the nation of Israel, all of it validating the claim of him being God. Nothing had ever been seen like this in the history of the world. Only God himself could do these things. And for 3 years, the crowds are listening and the crowds are growing and they're getting bigger and people are believing in Jesus as the one. And so on the one hand, many are coming to Christ. But on the other hand, underneath, there's this ominous tone that's been developing all through these first 9.5 chapters of the Gospel of John. You see what is going on there is that the Jewish leadership is becoming more and more agitated, more and more upset, more and more angry with this whom they believe was just a mere man claiming to be deity. And in their unbelief, we see from the start of Jesus' ministry 3 years earlier, this steady, relentless drive to shut Jesus up. They want to keep people away from him. They tell everybody, "He's insane. This dude is insane. He has a demon. Everything he's doing is by the power of hell." And as John writes his biography, this ominous tone toward Jesus is emerging. And now here in chapter 10, it's palpable. In fact, they're so angry with Jesus' claim, 3 times they've actually plotted to kill him. I mean, you see, they thought of him as a blasphemer. He was claiming to be God. 3 times, however, Jesus slipped away because his time was not yet come. Well, let me just read these to you. In John 5:18, it said the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was even calling God his Father, look at this, making himself equal with God. John 7. Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go to Judea. Judea is where the temple, it's where Jerusalem was. Because the Jews there were seeking to what? Kill him. John 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we looked at that earlier. That's one of his claims to deity. And so the reaction by the Jewish leadership was to pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here in chapter 10, it is not surprising at all, is it, that Jesus claiming his deity has become this huge issue and it's boiling to the surface. What we're going to read today is this intense flashpoint between Jesus and the unbelieving Jewish leadership. Now, just to mention here, by the way, 900 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied this exact thing would happen. It says in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah, when he comes, he would be despised, he would be rejected by men, he would be a man of sorrows, he would be acquainted with grief, as one from whom, look at this, men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, doesn't sound like the Christmas story, does it? You see, this prophecy the Jews would not believe. They did not believe this about themselves. Isaiah says that they looked at him, that when they looked at him, he was nothing. He was less than nothing. In fact, they hid their faces from him. He was despicable. The whole nation was being led by their leaders to believe that he was a blasphemer. But Jesus, even today, think about it, he leaves us no middle ground on this idea. He is either the Messiah of God, he is either the Son of God, God in the flesh, or he's a liar. There's no middle ground, even today, you see, with Jesus. Here in John chapter 10, we see John sum up this rejection of the last almost 3 years of Jesus' work, but with the people of Israel, only 3 months before the last week of his life. And there are five scenes here that we're going to look at in 20 verses here in the last part of John chapter 10. So here we go. The first one is called the confrontation. Verse 22, John 10. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" I mean, you know, they're not asking this in a kind, gentle way. How long are you going to leave us in suspense, you idiot? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that it was winter. It was about the same time as it is today here in the state of Michigan. The Feast of Dedication was happening at that point in time, and we call that Hanukkah today. It's known as the Feast of Lights. It happens near Christmas time. In fact, this year, Jewish people will celebrate Hanukkah December 24th, starting in the evening for 1 week, because they really know how to party, and that's a great thing, until January 1st. So that's, you know, that was a good thing. But you see, you need to understand that between the Old and the New Testament, there is a 400-year period of time, and during those 400 years, there was silence from God. No prophet of God spoke. No word of God. No revelation from God, just silence. And most of the Jewish people at this point in time, during those 400 years, are relatively speaking apostate. They had a form of Jewish culture, but very little real worship of God. And during that time, a Syrian enemy king from the north came down. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he captured the city of Jerusalem. He captured the temple. He mocked the Jews by slaughtering a pig on the altar in the temple. And one brave man by the name of Judas Maccabees, he raised up an army of Jewish soldiers and recaptured the city and the temple, and they got rid of Antiochus Epiphanes, the terrorist. And that day was a great celebration. And that's why even today Hanukkah is celebrated in Israel. That was about the only good thing that happened in those 400 years of silence. But you can imagine after 400 years, when God raised up his spokesman, whom we met in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember his name? John the Baptist, okay? He came preaching, he came teaching from God. And so you can imagine that after all this time, that's why people ask, they came to John the Baptist and they're saying, are you the one? Are you the one that we've been looking for? Are you the prophesied one? Are you the rescuer who has come to our nation from God? And remember what John said, Noel taught us this. He said, no, I am not the one, but there is one among you now whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And he pointed to Jesus. And he said, do you see him? He's the one. And that was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus is introduced to us as the one from God, the prophet who did come to rescue Israel after 400 years of silence. And yet here in chapter 10, only a mere 3 years after John the Baptist, the Jews are gathering around Jesus because they all knew who he was. But look at their question. They said, how long will you keep us in suspense? Now, may I say that that is so hypocritical of them. They all knew. Come on. They've been trying to kill him 3 times up to this point. I mean, give me a break. He'd already told them many times, right? His miracles demonstrated that he was from God. And so the question that they gave him there, that just drips with sarcasm, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, it was just a pretense to get Jesus to make a statement about his claim to deity, which is scene 2, and it's exactly what he does. Starting in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe. Because, look at this, you're not one of my sheep. That's an interesting statement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. Let me read that again. My Father, look at this phrase, who has given them to me, notice, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Why? I and the Father are one. Jesus starts his answer by saying, I told you. I told you. But you don't believe. You see, this is nothing new. The problem is they would not believe. He told them this all along. Not only did he tell them this, but he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, and you guys know this, they testify that I have come from God. And even in that light, they refused to believe. You know, some people, even today, and I've talked to dozens of people, and they say, if God just shows me somehow that he's real, you know, if I could just see somehow, maybe, you know, if I could just meet God face to face, or if I could just feel his power and see that he's somehow really God, then I'll believe. Well, maybe not. You see, if in this case the Jews had They'd seen miracle after miracle after miracle. 3 years of miracles, right? That only God himself could do. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this miracle where Jesus actually gave a blind man brand new eyes, permanently, instantaneously, completely healed in a flash of a moment. The only kind of a miracle that God himself can do. In fact, the rabbis taught the nation of Israel, when you see the man who can come and give the blind sight, he is the Messiah. That had been taught for hundreds of years in the nation of Israel. And this had never happened before in the history of the entire Bible. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that. Jesus said, the works that I do testify of me. In other words, he said, I am who I claim to be. So the question is, why don't people believe? It's not because there's not evidence. It's because, like Jesus has been saying, people are either afraid or they hate the light, because the light exposes their darkness. The light exposes our sin, doesn't it? If our hearts are not turned by God himself away from our own sin, we won't have any faith. And God turns the hearts of those who are his sheep, we just learned, toward him so that they can believe. If it weren't for God's salvation call on our lives, listen, none of us would believe. And the awesome thing is, when we do believe, we're held in the grip of Jesus' eternal destiny, and nothing, not even ourselves, can loose the grip of the Savior who keeps us forever and ever. Why? It is God who calls, it is God who rescues, and it is God who keeps. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And that ought to really comfort us, right? Because, hey, if you're like me, I could never keep my own salvation. I mean, I've blown it so many times since coming to Christ. If it were up to me to live good enough, to live right enough, to somehow, oh, God says, yeah, well, okay. I guess you can squeak in here. No, if it were up to me, I could never do it. I mean, you can ask my family, you can ask my wife. I am a hot mess, I'm telling you. The good news is, I am a rescued hot mess. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What he gives, he is the only one who could ever change the giving. We cannot. No one will be separated from eternal life who believes. No one. Your eternal salvation rests not in how good you are. Your eternal salvation rests in God's decree from his word. You will live forever because God chose you to live forever, do you see? You will never perish because God designed salvation that way. Do you understand that every rescued, saved person is a gift from the Father to the Son? Every single one. The reason you're a believer is that the Father chose you as one of his sheep before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. He wrote your name down in a book as a love gift to be given to his Son. And it says in the book that book, your name could never be blotted out of it. See, you and I, if you have Christ in your life, we're all part of this composite bride that the Father sought out of this world to redeem and then to give to his Son, to bring him glory for a wedding, to bring him glory for a wedding feast, to give him glory for an eternal city forever and ever. This eternal life is a gift. And if you have Christ, you're part of that gift that the Father has chosen to give to his Son, do you see? And to suggest that he cannot fulfill this work is to make the shepherd a weak and a miserable shepherd, and maybe even blame the ultimate shepherd, the Father himself. And that can never be. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And all who come to me, I will receive. And I don't turn any away. And I will raise them all to glory. So here in John chapter 10, we are secure because we are his sheep. Christ is our shepherd. It's Jesus' work to receive us, to care for us, to protect us, to feed us, like any good shepherd does. I love that. Listen, there's no stronger statement in the Word of God guaranteeing the absolute security of every person who believes than what we're reading right here about being God's sheep. We are secure because, get this, we are doubly held by the Son's grip and the Father's grip, and no one approaches their power. I and the Father are one, do you see? Jesus makes it very clear to the Jews here. This is the clearest statement in the Word of God. I and my Father have equal sovereignty. I and my Father have equal love. I and my Father have equal power, all to secure the sheep. Because we are equal, we are one in essence, we are one and the same. So remember the scene. Remember the scene. The Jewish leadership, in their thinking, are looking into the eyes of a blue-collar carpenter from, of all places, Galilee. You know what Galilee was? Yeah, if you were from Galilee, you know, all the elite in the big, glorious, beautiful, bright, shiny city of Jerusalem sort of looked down on the people from Galilee. I mean, you'd probably be a redneck if you were from Galilee. Yeah. So this is a staggering claim. You'd have to have a lot of verification, you see, to accept somebody saying this from Galilee, and they had just witnessed 3 years of it. So even though we have here the rejection and the hardness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders and the scribes on the one hand, how kind, how full of grace is Jesus to give them one last opportunity to believe before he goes away for 3 months and then returns to Jerusalem to face his arrest and crucifixion. Third scene is the charge against Jesus. This is how they responded when he said, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, have I shown you many good works from the Father? For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being just a guy, you make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God? You see, now notice they're all standing there with rocks in their hand, right? They're all standing there ready to crush the life out of this dude from Galilee. But apparently Jesus' question sort of just calms them all down because nobody threw a rock here. He calmly asks them, hey, I've shown you all kinds of good works. Which one of those are you stoning me for? And here is where they all knew his 3 years of miracles. I mean, some of them were scribes. They probably could have all, listed them all. Well, it's not because you miraculously gave sight to the blind. It's not because you miraculously allowed those who couldn't hear now to hear. It's not that you miraculously changed people who couldn't talk so now they can talk, or you gave new limbs to the paralyzed, or you gave new organs to the diseased, or even new life to those who had actually, you know, died. Nope, none of that. We're stoning you for blasphemy because you are just a normal guy. You're just a regular guy. and you make yourself out to be God. See, that's the charge. In Old Testament law, a blasphemer was to be stoned. And so they thought they were carrying out their religious duty to God. By the way, I just want to mention this, that there are some people today that deny the humanity of Jesus, that he wasn't, you know, a real person, that the New Testament stories are just stories. They're stories. You know, no real truth. It's stories, you know. It might have been a real guy named Jesus, but not the way that this Jesus guy is painted in these Christian stories. It's just sort of a made-up thing, and people need a hero to believe in, and that's why Christians in our country, that's why they do that. They gather together, drive through the snow, and when it's all difficult, no, everybody else is, you know, listening to the news and eating warm toast and pancakes in their comfortable homes with their fires lit. No, those guys are out in the snow, and they're going to go to a meeting about a story about a so-called hero guy, because they just feel like they need that. But here we see that even Jesus' enemies believed that he was a real man. I mean, they didn't deny that, right? He was born the way men are born. They all knew that. He lived as a child. He lived as a young man. He was fully human in every sense. The charge was, no, it's you, a simple carpenter from Galilee. You make yourself out to be God. But Jesus calms him down. He stops him dead in the tracks, really. I mean, you talk about authority, right? I mean, here they have these rocks. By the way, I've wondered, you know, around the temple, was there always these piles of rocks sitting around? I mean, every time they say they're going to pick up rocks, they're going to kill Jesus. And I'm like, was it like cannonballs just sitting around when anybody said something wrong? Oh, let's throw rocks at the dude. I mean, I don't know. Some people say, well, the temple was always in this state of being repaired and all these things were going. So, of course, there were rocks sitting around. Well, apparently, because here they were with rocks in their hands, but nobody threw a stone. In fact, Jesus, these guys are probably thinking something like this. How did this dude just come up with this out of the blue? I mean, he quotes out of this obscure verse out of Psalm 82. And it made them think and stop for a second, because they were tuned in, you see, to the Word of God. That they had going for them. So they listened and they went, oh, that's right. These unrighteous judges that received the Word of God, I guess they were called gods. And so Jesus is saying, is it such a stretch then to say that the sinless, miracle-performing Son of God ought to have the title of God also? But in this calm, in this slowing down of the action, it gives Jesus the opportunity, and in his grace, to offer them one last chance. I just think this is interesting, and that's the invitation here in verse 37. He said, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Don't believe me then. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so here, what does he charge them with? What does he say? How does he say that you come to the Father? You come to the Father by faith. You believe. He says, check out my works. Hey, if all I have is words, okay, call me a blasphemer. But you can't possibly call me a blasphemer if you look at my works. They all came from my Father to honor my Father. And your notion that I do what I do by the power of hell, that's crazy sauce. Believe my works so that you can know and understand that I am who I claim to be, the Son of God. The only way to eternal life is to believe in the one whom God has sent, and I am God in human flesh. This is Jesus' final gracious invitation to believe. And then he leaves. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized. John the Baptist had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John, meaning John the Baptist, John didn't do any miracle. He did no sign. But everything that John said about this man, meaning Jesus, was true. And many believed in him there. Sadly, this shows that the Jewish leadership refused to believe in Jesus' works and kept on trying to kill him. In fact, they were fixed in their unbelief, as we'll read on as we go along here in the Gospel of John, and they kept screaming and screaming for Jesus' blood all the way to the cross until they watched the Romans nail the spikes in his hand and in his feet. And here in this final scene, we have two types of people, and we're just going to close on this. We have rejectors and we have receivers. See, it's not enough for rejectors to just leave him alone and walk away. Why? Because they knew his works attested to the truth of who he was claiming to be. It's just that rejectors tend not to be honest, and so they couldn't just say it's a nice story. They had to tear him down. And it's still true today. And so Jesus left them. It's the last time he gave the Jewish leadership this opportunity to believe. And I'm thinking, wow, almost 3 years of miracles that attested to his claim of deity. How sad. And Jesus ended his public ministry where John the Baptist, interestingly enough, started his. And Jesus stayed there for about 3 months until Passover time, and then he was journeying back to Jerusalem. He went through this area called Bethany where he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and we'll read about that in times to come here. And anywhere where John was, by the way, where John was across the Jordan River. It was in this other section of Israel. And this is where the people who were moved by Jesus' miracles, they came, they followed him. Many believed that he was the Christ. Many believed that they accepted him as the prophesied Messiah. He had to be God in the flesh. And I like the fact that they said everything that John the Baptist said about this guy is true. Even though, you see, John the Baptist at this point in history was dead, remember? Herod the terrorist, the Syrian terrorist, who also, during the Christmas story, had all the little boys 2 years old and younger killed, remember that? Herod the terrorist is the one who had John beheaded, because that's what terrorists do. But people still remember John, and they remembered what John said about Jesus. And so it is with us. What we say about Jesus will influence people long after we're gone. And so all these people came to Jesus in Bethany, and they believed in him. That must have been an encouraging time before Jesus was ready to go to his arrest and to his crucifixion. And so Jesus stayed there with this gathering crowd until it was time. And the compelling question really here is obvious to all of us today, and that's simply this: do you believe? Do you believe the works of Jesus are supernatural? Do you believe that he is who he claimed to be, God the Son, the Messiah of Israel, the rescuer of our souls, God in the flesh? You see, if you are a receiver, God promises eternal life that can be never taken away. He promises forgiveness of sins, a place in God's family, a home in heaven. That is the gospel. That is the Christian message. It comes from Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture tells the truth. In just a few minutes here, we're going to see some people get baptized, and every single one of these people are living proof of the miracle of God changing our minds about Jesus. And it is my prayer that as we watch this today, it would encourage us in God's ability to do the miraculous, right? He can change hearts that are far from Him, and He can change minds to hear the truth that would free us to be receivers and proclaimers of what is true in the Scripture. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much as we're just reading here about really the end of Jesus' public ministry. I thank you that he tried and tried and tried to teach many of these Jewish leadership people who all continued to reject him, and then he graciously, kindly, patiently gave them one more opportunity to believe. God, I pray that every one of us here would be the kind of people who choose to be receivers, that we would receive the truth about who you are, and we would receive the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven forever. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of what we're about to watch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.